When I was at varsity, we had a little bit of a hobby of writing plays. And I really enjoyed that. And I learned a lot of stuff. And one of the things I learned is that you can, when you're writing a play, you're obviously writing a story, right? So, and one of the things is you can start a story at any place. You don't necessarily have to start in the beginning. I don't know if you've seen these movies that sometimes they would start three quarters in the story, and then they'll play a little part, and then they'll actually start, you know, go to the beginning, and you're sitting in suspense, thinking what's going to enroll. So hopefully, this is what we're going to do today. So we're going to start three quarters into the sermon, and then we're going to stop at a certain stage, and then we're going to go back to the beginning and see how it unfolds. Okay, so you must see this video clip as three quarters into the whole story of today. Okay, let's just check this clip now. Just before Jakob plays it to us, what's interesting about Jesus is that he's just a guy who doesn't want to go away, right? It doesn't matter what you do or where you are. He's just this figure that's annoyingly present almost in everybody's life. To give you examples, I mean, the year, the datums, wat ons gebruik, help me, the calendar that we use, from where is it? It's from Jesus' birth, right? And there's been a lot of empires that's the thing, but we... Yeah, that is true, that in the sense that we shouldn't fall into that trap. But what I do mean is we talk about BC, before Christ, you know, and after Christ. But also, if you go look at art, works of art, the person who is painted most in the whole world in works of art is Jesus. People still write songs about him, right? And it's not just worship songs. If you go look at contemporary artists, Mumford and Sons, you know, and they in the newest album they've got songs about him. So it's like this figure doesn't go away. And in every big religion, he plays some sort of part in it. So the Jews see him as a prophet, the Islam as well. You know, Hindus see him as a great teacher like figure. But he's definitely a big part. So I think one of the things that we can definitely say, just to start this off, is that this person, Jesus, is definitely the most influential person that has ever lived. And because of this, it's really necessary for us to actually take into account, you know, of him on different levels. But let's see what other people as well say about Jesus.
He was born and he became this like prophet for eventually what would become Christianity. And then at the age of 32, he died at the cross, and it's like 3 days later he was resurrected.
I don't have an opinion on Jesus. I believe that religion was just created to control the masses, really.
Jesus is our Lord and Savior that died on the cross for us, for our sins.
Jesus is a person that existed that continues to enrich the lives of people every day.
Jesus is God's son, and he was sent to save our sins.
I think he is a pretty cool guy. He had a peaceful philosophy. I think he's misinterpreted by a lot of people.
He's the savior of this world.
I don't know, because I don't really believe in him, so I don't really think anything of him.
I mean, he could have been a real person. I mean, I'm sure he was. I mean, I'm sure he was just, you know, good at what he did or something.
I feel that Jesus is a modern-day scapegoat.
Jesus is God, I think. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I just learned that.
Jesus was a man, from what I figure.
Who is Jesus? He was a dude, lived back in the day. Pretty awesome. He had a beard.
He was just kind of a guy with a really unique, positive message as that kind of gave a lot of people a lot of hope.
He probably existed, but I don't believe that he was the Son of God or anything.
He died on the cross for us and save us and rose again from the dead.
I wanted to sound smart, but...
small passage out of Mark 6. As soon as the meal was finished, Jesus insisted that the disciples get in the boat and go on ahead across to Bethsaida while he dismissed the congregation. After sending them off, he climbed a mountain to pray. Late at night, the boat was far out at sea. Jesus was still by himself on land. He could see his men struggling with oars, the wind having come up against them. About 4 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came toward them, walking on the sea. I'm just going to read that part again. About 4 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came toward them, walking on the sea. I'm going to read it again because there's not enough oar in this room. Listen to what I'm saying. About 4 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came toward them, walking on the sea. 4 o'clock. Who gets up at 4 o'clock? We don't have enough amazement. We read that passage as if it's something normal. Who of you have walked on your swimming pool this past year? That's so intense that Mark is writing. At about 4 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came towards him walking on the sea. He intended to go right by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and screamed and scared out of their wits. I don't think we could... wat kan ons sê? Ons kan hulle nie reg beskuldig nie, reg? Nee. Jesus was quick to comfort them. Courage, it's me, don't be afraid. As soon as he climbed into the boat, the wind died down. They were stunned, shaking their heads, wondering what was going on. They didn't understand what he had done at the supper. None of this had yet penetrated their hearts. So that was Mark 6 from verse 45 to 52. Notice a couple of things in this passage, and then we're going to go to the beginning of the sermon. Jesus, when he's sending them out, he lets them go onto the water, and what happens? What happens almost immediately when they go out onto the water? Toets nou of julle geluister het. There's a storm. There's a huge storm. But notice what Jesus doesn't do, firstly. He doesn't just calm the storm. He doesn't... Hy weerhou hulle nie van die storm nie. He actually lets them go into the storm. Right? But the thing is, he's going after them. And he's walking on water. Now, what does that tell you with regards to who he is? He's in control of the storm. Because the wind dies down as soon as he gets in. I mean, just if you go reading, I think it's Mark 4. You've got that passage where he's sleeping and then he just tells the storm, stop. Now, I don't know about you. I'm figuring that if I'm going to try and telling any storm to stop, it's not going to listen to me. Guys, these are huge, huge... screenshots or acclamations of who Jesus is. He's got power over nature. And sometimes he lets us go into the storm, but he goes after us. Okay, so let's pause it there. That's the midway section. Now, let's go to the beginning. Let's go to the beginning. Today is, I was just wondering where I can sit that this thing won't plop in my ear. I want us, who of you got Bibles who can read with me to get some passages? I'm going to give you the passages now. Okay, can somebody get Job 11, verse 7? Okay. And can somebody get Romans 1, verse 19 to 21? Can somebody get Psalm 19, verse 1 to 3? Peter, 19. And Can somebody get Hebrews 1, verse 1 to 3? Okay, so the first thing about this morning is there's a lot of talk going on with regards to does God exist, and how do we actually know He exists, you know, and what's the implications for our life? And there's a lot of good debate that's going on, but I do think one of the clearest reasons we know God exists is because He reveals Himself. And it's actually very logical, you know. We will not be able to know anything about God if He didn't reveal Himself. Can you read that part in Job quickly for us there? Yeah. So the point is, God is challenging Job, and He says, listen, if I'm not revealing, if I'm not showing myself, you will not be able to know me, to see me. You won't be able. That's one of the most prominent reasons we know God exists, right? And if you go look at the Greek word for the word reveal, it's basically saying, listen here, I'm revealing something that was hidden before. Of an Afrikaans, ek maak iets bekend wat onbekend was. So something that was not, what was hidden, is now being brought into the open. What's another word for revealed in English? What's bekend, Mark? I'm exposing, but you catch what I'm saying, huh? To make known, thank you. To make known what was unknown before. And that's what God is basically has done. And through the ages, we see this playing out in different forms. Because when you talk about revelation, and I'm not talking about the book in the end of the Bible, revelation, it's God making Himself known to man. And we see revelation coming from two main points. We talk about general revelation and special revelation. So general revelation has to do with God revealing Himself in four different ways. Can you read Romans 1 there for us? Who's got Romans 1? Gerda, you. Yeah. From verse 19 to 21. Okay, so what are you getting there when you hear that? What is Paul saying there? Okay, but how is he revealing Himself? In His creation. Paul is basically saying, listen here, if you just look at creation, you will see the glory and the power of God. If you go look at, there's a whole line of arguments in the debates that talk about intelligent design. Have you heard that words? They say if you go look at creation, it's so complexly put together that you have to get to the conclusion that there is a designer. And they've got a couple of easy metaphors to understand. They say the chance that the universe would be as it is the same as a storm going through a scrapyard, and when the storm went through that scrapyard, they would stand a fully functioning Boeing 747. That's the kind of mathematics that you work with. You know, that's the kind of chance that the universe would be like it is. That's how complex it is. And it's basically like they say you can see intelligence, right? It's like when I walk down the beach and I see, okay, here's a big, what's sculpies? Help me. Shelves. Medium shells, little shells, then I know, okay, it's the waves, you know, it's the different kinds of waves and currents that brought them in. But when I walk on the beach and I see in the sand being written, Helgard loves Kim, I don't think, wow, it's the waves that, you know, miraculously just came over the sand and it's just amazing, you know. I think there was a guy, Helgard, who really loves Kim and wanted to show his wife he loves her by writing. So there's intelligence. Does that make sense? Yeah, it wasn't sustainable, yeah. So, but the point is that you can see intelligence. You can see intelligence everywhere. And you can see, so you can just look at nature and see something of the splendor of God. And Paul doesn't just say it in Romans 1. He actually, in Acts 17, when he's at the Mars Hill, he speaks to the Greeks. He's telling him the same thing. He's saying, listen here, you guys, I see you're very religious, all of you guys here. But when you look at creation, you have to come to the conclusion there's a creator. And so the first part of general revelation is creation and the whole cosmos that we have. The second part of general revelation is actually history. How God has moved through history with his people. And what I mean by that is, if you just go look at history, and especially in the works of Israel, you would see in the Old Testament a lot of times that the guys would declare, like in 2 Corinthians, Manasseh would declare, God did something great, and he would say, now I truly know there is a God. And you see this a lot, right? You see this in the Old Testament in the 10 plagues. That God is moving through history in different spaces and different ways. Israel would see it when Gideon would go fight with only 300 men against the masses of Midian, and God would let them win. So the point is, when you go look at the history of Israel, you would see how God has moved in different ways in different spaces. So history is the second part that we see God revealing himself. And how do you see it? You see it through miracles. That's what the Jews also said. They said, you know that God is showing himself when something supernatural happens in history. And that's what they basically recorded, right? I mean, if you think, just give me some examples of what you can think of in the Old Testament. How did God miraculously move in history? Yeah, that must have been a big one, right? Op een slag verstaan jy almal, and then boom. You understand almost no one. Right, yeah. Yeah. No, what's manna in English? Is it manna? Manna? So manna in the desert. What's vier kolom? Help me. Kolom of fire. Yeah. And what's interesting about that cloud and that column of fire, it's everywhere that, so when they bring the tabernacle, there you have it. When the temple is sanctified of ingewei, you have that same column of fire, right? So the Jews would say, listen here, this is how you know God, because he's revealing himself. When Elijah is on the mountain, you know, and he's, I don't know if you remember that story, he's praying, and you've got all the prophets of Baal, prophets of Baal screaming and shouting, and nothing happens. And then when Elijah goes and he silently prays, these tongues of fire came out of the sky and would swoop up everything. And then Israel would know, this is God. This is God revealing himself. So does it make sense? I'm just testing you guys. So God makes himself known to man in history. Huh? The burning bush. I mean, the Old Testament is full of these stuff, right? The third way that God reveals himself generally is through the prophets. Because what did the prophets do? They said, listen, this is going to happen. And you would know who was a false prophet, because a false prophet would be say, this is going to happen in their lifetime, and it didn't happen. It must be in their lifetime. So if they died and it didn't happen, then you would claim them, they're a false prophet. So in the prophet, but the point is, any guy, if I tell you, listen here, tomorrow afternoon at 3 o'clock, it's going to rain on just on this space. And it does. That's pretty miraculous. So that's how you knew also God revealed himself, through the prophets. And the prophets, if you go look at all the texts, they would also continually talk about, and this is how we saw God. This is the word of the Lord. This is God revealing himself, you know, to Israel. And the fourth way of general revelation is actually man being created in God's image. Because we're being created in God's image, we have this, what's hunkering? We've got this craving, yearning towards God. And everybody has it. Paul, that's why Paul, when he's on Mars Hill, he can actually tell the guys, I see you're very religious. You know, you all, and you're so religious that you've got you're scared that you forgot a God. So they would have a statue, the unknown God, right? Because they're scared. Maybe we left one out. But so he says, I see you're very religious. And interestingly enough is that a couple of years ago, a couple of sociologists called Peter Berger and Thomas Luckmann, they were writing about secularism, you know, and stuff. And they made certain predictions. And Peter Berger, he's a wonderful sociologist. He's actually a Christian as well. And he actually had to withdraw his earlier statements a couple of years ago because he says, listen here, the world is not getting more secular. The world is getting more faithful. It's apparent that people have this yearning. It's apparent that faith is just everywhere. It doesn't matter, you know, who you are. Everybody believes in something. So, and what happens is that the Apostle Paul basically tells us, so everybody yearns for God in their lives, but because of the fall, because of sin entering our lives, we run to other things, right? So we run to other things for our security, for meaning, for happiness, and we try to worship the creation instead of the Creator. But we still have this yearning. We can't help it. We just keep on, and today it doesn't play out necessarily in people worshiping statues, but it plays out in people worshiping money, people worshiping status, people worshiping love, people worshiping relationships. We've got different forms, people worshiping their work. And what's it? So you've got this. Everybody has this yearning, and that's one of the signs also that we actually know that We in our bones know that God exists. He opens himself up to us. But the thing is, general revelation only takes you so far. Because general revelation only brings you to the point that, okay, listen, there is a God. But that's why the Lord also gave special revelation. He gave special revelation because he wanted us to know him. And he wanted us to know how much he loves us, how much he cares for us. And he wanted us to be in a relationship with him. So what he did is out of the general revelation, he brought special revelation. And what does he do? He sends his son to become part of the creation in a very special and unique way. Who's got Hebrews 1? And then I would like you to, Hebrews 1, and in a little while we're going to read Psalm 19. 1 to 3, verse 1, Hebrews 1, verse 1 to 3. Okay, so how does that start? Long ago. But how did God speak? The writer of Hebrews tell us, how did God speak in the Old Testament or reveal himself? Through the prophets. But now, and then it says, but now he has revealed himself utmost He sent his full revelation in Jesus Christ. And this person, he's not only God's revelation, but he actually holds everything together. So Jesus is God's special revelation. And that's how, in Jesus, we actually see who God is. Who is this being, you know, that has revealed himself through the ages, that has opened himself up to us? We see who he is and what he does and where he's going. And I mean, that's where Mark 6 comes in. When Jesus is walking on water, that's a very grand statement, right? It's a, because a lot of the critics say, listen here, if you go read the Gospels, some of the Gospels, like the Gospel of Mark, Jesus would never say in the Gospel of Mark, I am God. But that's the acclamation. This guy's walking on water. He doesn't even have to say, I am God. Huh? It just shows it, right? And it's all over the Gospels. I mean, he's not just walking on water. He's calming the seas. He's driving out demons. He's raising Lazarus from the dead. I mean, he's got power over the dead. He's healing lepers. He's going about, John writes, he says, I mean, if you go read the Gospel of John, John is full of miracles, right? And in the end of John, he would say, I'm writing to you, I'm telling you these miracles so that you can believe. Because remember the Jews, they said, if we see something supernatural happen, then we know that God, this is God revealing himself. And so John says, I'm telling you all these miracles, but listen to these profound words. He says, if I had to tell you all the miracles he has done, there wouldn't be enough books in the world. So that means the miracles that we see are but this is a steekproef of this, a fracture of what Jesus did. And that's how God is coming to reveal himself. And what's interesting, if you go read John 1, is so John 1, which also start with the words, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. That word Logos is actually a very difficult word to translate, because we translate it in English, in Afrikaans we translate it as die woord, in English the word, but that it doesn't quite get there. That Greek word means, it's the that's the spulpunt waarom die heelal draai. What? How do you say that in English? It's the pivot. It's the pivot that the universe pivots around. And then in John 1 verse 13 it says, and this Logos became man. This Logos became man and God. And then he said, he shows how in Jesus, he says, and he came, became man, and he showed us God's doxa. Now that word doxa is glory. He came and showed us God's doxa. And what's interesting, if you go through the Gospel of John, everywhere where Jesus is showing, that word doxa comes up, right? It is, he is showing God's glory in different spaces. So the next time that word comes in is when Jesus is turning wine into water, right? And he says, and he showed them God's doxa. And at different stages in John, where he's doing these miracles, he's constantly showing God's glory. And the pinnacle of where he's showing God's glory, guess where that is? The cross. And to ancient Greek minds, that would have been ridiculous. Because the ancient Greeks, a god didn't die. There's this one painting, if you go into Rome, were you in the catacombs? You need to go to the catacombs. In Rome, they've got these catacombs, and it's fascinating, right? It was basically the ancient graveyard of the Romans. But there's a picture of the one guy who's, and the picture, I mean, it took a lot of time for the graffiti artists. You know, today we've got spray paint. They needed chisels. You needed a whole night just to make a silly picture. But there's a picture of this guy mocking his friend. And what it is there's a donkey on the cross. And then he says, blah, 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 Maximus, how ridiculous to believe in this, you know? This Maximus is worshiping his God. How ridiculous! To the Roman world and to everybody else, that would have been ridiculous. But that is where God brings his biggest doxa, where he's actually revealing himself in full color to everyone. And in this part of the revelation, he's showing you and me how much he loves us. Right? He's showing us to what extent he will go just to be in a relationship with us. He will die in our place. That's how far he will go, and that's how much he wants to be in a relationship with you. He'll give everything. And then obviously the biggest announcement of revelation, is Jesus being risen from the dead 3 days later. I mean, that's the game, set, match thing, right? Paul would write in Colossians, he would say, on the cross and with his resurrection, he defeated all powers, all enemies. He is the head. And I really think our picture of Jesus is too small. We really don't quite understand, because I know that when I was growing up, you know, a lot of people would talk about Leviesis, or they would talk about this man doing things, and we would be in wonder and awe of him, but our picture was just still too small. If you go read in Romans 11, verse 36, then Paul is speaking about Jesus, and he's saying these words: everything in the universe is, and we actually sang this, as etom, dierom, and totom. It's out of him, through him, and to him. Everything in the universe that exists is out of him. Then there would be these words. If you go read Colossians 1, then Paul is giving us this amazing picture of Jesus. He would say, everything was created for him and by him. He's not only the creator, he also, with the Father and the Spirit, he's the sustainer of everything. The fact that you are breathing, we also sang that, right? It's his breath in my lungs. It's literally his breath in my lungs. There's a wonderful piece of knowledge to me was when I realized that the ancient Jews, they never gave, what's we call it, vowels. They never put vowels into the writing. And especially they didn't put vowels in the name of God. So it's only consonants. But if you go look at the consonants, the Hebrew word there that stands for the name of God, the consonants, what we would know as Yahweh, or sometimes of Jehovah, it would sound, if you pronounce those nouns, it would sound something like this. Yeah. And it was an acknowledgement that every time everybody breathes, we are actually pronouncing God's name. Every time you take a breath, you're saying, yeah, vav, vav. And that is, wow, I don't know about you guys, but that was just mind-blowing to me. The thing that when I'm breathing, you know, I'm acknowledging it. And Jesus is the pinnacle to that. But that also means all this that I'm telling you is it has a lot of implications for everyone, right? Not just for Christians. It's got a lot of implications for everything. The first implication that this have, and I want to open the floor when I'm quickly done through the implications, is the first implication that this has is this changes. If we truly understand that God has revealed himself, and in a general way, and that God has revealed himself in a very special way in Jesus Christ, it changes how we go to the Bible. Because what happens is, remember, when Jesus lived and he died and he risen and he went back to his Father, they needed a record of this, right? Because what about the people who weren't there? What about the people who didn't see? What about the people, I mean, the Lord has a mission for all Volkanazis and Tala, to all peoples of all generations. What about them? So they needed a written record. And that record is what we basically have in the Bible. the Bible is, the Bible would say that the foundation of the Bible is the prophets and the apostles. Why do you think that is? Why is the foundation of the Bible the apostles, the prophets and the apostles? It's not because they were just neat dudes. Anyone? Okay, so what does that mean? Credibility, but they were the ones who saw. The prophets prophesied, and the apostles saw. The word apostle means sent. It means you're sent by the risen Christ. They saw the risen Christ. And the whole New Testament is eyewitness testimony. Right? You can go and check everyone. Even the Gospel of Luke, because Luke was a traveler of Paul. Luke is eyewitness testimony. Because he would tell Theophilus, I went to all the people who saw, and I've written this document. And you would see all the books, the Apostle Paul, Peter, you know, John. It is eyewitness testimony. If you go read, I want to read you a piece here from, if I can find it, 1 Peter 2. Oh, come on. I'm struggling with this. Almost there. Ah. Listen to what 1 Peter 2 is telling guys. Hold on, I'm going to tell you now. Okay, no, sorry guys. I wrote it down in my other Bible, the Afrikaans one. Now what Peter basically is saying, listen here, that what the prophets, he's basically saying this, he's explaining this whole prophets and apostles thing. And he says that what the prophets prophesied, we saw. We saw with our own eyes. We heard with our own ears. So he's claiming eyewitness testimony. But I'll read it to you a little later. I've got it on my phone actually here. Maybe I knew if you can just seek it out. I'm going to give it to you now. 1 Peter, it's not 1 Peter 2. It's 2 Peter 1, verse 16 to 21. 2 Peter 1, so if you can just get that for us while I continue. So there was a written record necessary, and that's what the Bible is. The Bible is this written record, and it's this eyewitness testimony. And that's why we say it is also inspired by God, right? Because it was the Holy Spirit that used people who saw to write what God is revealing about himself. And that's why we also say today that the Bible is God's special revelation. Does that make sense? And here's the thing. It's God's special revelation about Jesus. And you need to know that everything in the Bible is about him, actually. So it changes the way we look at the Bible and read the Bible. So I'm just going to ask Jakob to play us that one video clip quickly. And this is this tells me in a short way just a great thing about what is the Bible really about.
What is the Bible really about? Is the Bible basically about me and what I must do? Or is it basically about Jesus and what he has done? When you read in Luke and Acts how Jesus, in those 40 days, got his disciples together, 40 days before he ascended, after he was raised, what was he doing? Basically, he was saying, everything in the Old Testament is about me. He says, the reason you didn't understand what I was about was you didn't realize that everything in the prophets and the Psalms and the law was pointing to me. Do you believe the Bible is basically about you or basically about him? Is David and Goliath basically about you and how you can be like David and Goliath, or basically about him, the one who really took on the only giants that can really kill us? And so his victory is imputed to us. Who's it really about? That's the fundamental question. And when that happens, then you start to read the Bible new. You know, Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden, his garden, a much tougher garden, and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel, who though innocently slain, has blood that cries out, not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go into the void, not knowing whither he went. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all, while God said to Abraham, "Now I know you love me, because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me." Now we at the foot of the cross can say to God, "Now we know that you love me, because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me." Jesus is the true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who is at the right hand of the king and forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses, who struck with the rod of God's justice now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job. He's a truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his friends. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life. Who didn't just say, "If I perish, I perish," says, "When I perish, I'll perish for them, to save my people." Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so we could be brought in. He's the real Passover lamb. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, the true bread. The Bible's not about you.
I don't know about you, but I get a little bit of goosebumps when I watch that, right? Because a lot of people, one of the biggest problems is that people read the Bible and think it's about people and us. And it's actually about him, his revelation. And once you start reading the Bible like this, it becomes an amazing world that opens up for you, right? Because then you start seeing God's, how he's been moving through the ages. It becomes real to you. Then normal stories that would sometimes seem boring is not boring at all suddenly. So the first implication is the way that we read the Bible starts changing. The second implication is when the Lord Jesus tells us, "Seek and you shall find," he's really honest. Right? So maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're struggling with faith issues. Maybe you haven't seeked him in a lot of stuff. His challenge is a good one. He says, "Seek and you will find." Why? Because he has revealed himself. And that which is revealed will be able to be found. But the thing that flows out of that is this special revelation of Jesus shows us how much God loves us. It shows us how much he cares about each one of us. And it also shows us with what is he busy now. Because he didn't stop working in 2,000 years ago, he's still continuing in our world. We just need to open our eyes. And hy is hartstochtlik op pad na 'n wêreld wat hom nie ken nie. He's on a mission to people who don't know him. He wants them to get to know him. And what he does is he invites us into this mission, right? He invites us and tells us, "Listen here, you are my co-workers. Kom werk saam met my in this mission so that the world can know the good news." And that's one of the main reasons that in our next couple of months we're really going to focus on evangelism. We want to partake in this mission of God. We want to partake in it when we work. We want to partake in it when we play. You know, we want to see him move, because I can tell you now, when you see people's lives being changed, that's one of the ways that God is still revealing himself today. Right? Because the Holy Spirit, Paul says it like this. He says, every person who starts believing, it's a miracle that happens there. God still does miracles. Because if you go read Ephesians 1, he says, you need the same power that Jesus needed to rise from the dead. That same power is needed for somebody to actually start believing. And I think that should also give us some perspective on what a miracle it is if somebody starts believing. Because I think we make it sometimes so Ach, glo maar net, you know. You need God's power to actually have faith. To be a new creation. Paul calls it the new creation. Sorry Gerard, ek sien jy wil in iets sê daarso. Ek hoop nie ek het jou nou dood gepraat of iets wil sê nie. Well, okay. But that's how large it is. And we need to participate in this mission to actually be part of the adventure. Because what we also see is, as God is revealing himself, he's also revealed to us in this chapter to where he's going. And I mean, he's going towards a new creation. And nobody's going to stop him. No Islamic feud is going to stop him. No secularist movement is going to stop him. He is on his way to the new creation. Jesus is going to return, and he's going to return and make everything new. And we're going to be a part of that wonderful day. And the point is, that gives us hope. Does that mean everything's easy? No. Does it mean that we're going to go through storms sometime? Yes. But he promises he's with us in the storms. He's going with us, and he's on his way with us. And that, to me, that has such big implications and ramifications in your whole life. Because if you start following Jesus, actually, your life gets a new story. And as in every fairy, how does fairy tales end? After, well, the Christian story is actually the one that can claim that. Right? That is the one that can claim that. And we lived happily ever after. But what I want you to realize is, if we truly understand God's revelation, and that's why we do the God spotting thing, is we need to start seeing God, you know, moving in our lives. Because once we start seeing him, we start get excited about what he's doing. Once we get excited, we can share that excitement, right? You can't share what you don't experience. I think a lot of times we are silent and we don't share our faith because we're not excited. We're not experiencing it. And that's why we need to start seeing him, so that we can get excited again. Because he is everywhere. He reveals himself. He hasn't stopped revealing himself. We just need to open our eyes. But I promise you, your life will be amazing. You know, there's a new world that breaks open once you start seeing it. And that's where we want to be. That's where we want to go. And that's my wrap. So I would like to hear what you guys think about this. Because I'm really hoping that in the next couple of months, we could all start seeing more and more of God's presence in our lives. And I'm hoping that we will have the boldness to proclaim it and to actually engage people with it, even those who don't know it yet. Because one of the things I'm realizing is, if we don't proclaim this good news to people, it's actually a sign that we don't believe it ourselves. And the other thing, it's a sign that we don't love people. Because we're fine with them not hearing this great news. And I know that's something I still also need to work through. But that's the fact of the matter, right? If I've got the best news in the world, just to give a metaphor, if everybody is dying and I've got the cure and I don't give that cure to people, then that's loveless.